Good morning. The reading from God's Word today comes from Philippians 1, 18 through 26. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me.
All right, thank you, Val, for the reading of God's true word this morning. And Val has one of her children are going on the mission trip, Andrew, so that's kind of exciting. But thanks again for reading of God's word. And in case we haven't met, let me just say good morning. Hi, my name is Paul. That was good. That was pretty good. Yeah, I also want to just say welcome to our church family joining online. If this is your first weekend with us here at Faith E Church, I also want to give you a warm welcome. So glad you're here. We're a church that, you probably could tell already, we love children. We love kids. We do. We value them, and we value the Word of God, so we have a deep desire to see our children grow with a biblical worldview and grow with their identity rooted deep in the person of Jesus Christ. We also have a deep desire that our children know who God says that they are instead of who culture says that they are. One of the ways that we help with that is through something called development class. That wrapped up last weekend, and it was an exciting class this year. We had 19 young people who went through development class. That's a big deal. It's life transformational. My children went through it, and so I just want to say thank you, Lord, for that. And I also want to just say thank you for all of those who helped make that happen. A lot of volunteers have to really come together to pull that off. Now, there's some specifically that I want to thank, and I know they don't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, because they really poured in a lot of hours, gave up weekends, spent time teaching and studying. So let me just say thank you, Lana Sokolowski, Debbie Meyer, Darren Uselman, Dr. Jeff Savala, and Jim Yealy. You guys, we appreciate you. Thank you so much for your years. Many of you have done this for very many years, so thank you. And at least I didn't have you stand up, so we can still be friends. All right, good. But that's a good thing, so thank you again. If you haven't already, would you turn in your Bibles, your scripture journals, to Philippians chapter 1? I think it's like page 15 of your scripture journals. Philippians chapter 1, if you don't have a journal yet, I know we have some more on the tables in the back. Philippians 1, we're going to look at the very last little portion of verse 18 and go all the way through to verse 26 today, that which was just read a few moments ago. And as you're turning there, Philippians chapter 1, I've got a question for everybody here. And the question is this. You ever think about your future? I didn't really hear anybody other than a couple real low chuckles. But I mean, do you ever think about your future? I know, what a question to ask, right, during an election year. Now, I heard a little bit more of a response there. Now, I'm not just talking about the political future, but do you ever think about your own future? You know, what's going to happen down the road? I bet everybody at some level does, right? I'll think about the future. And just the fact that we think about it kind of says something about us as human beings. It does. You know, for example, well, I have a cat at home. We have a cat at home. Now, don't judge me. But we have a cat. It's really not even my cat. It's more my daughter's cat, my wife's cat. And her name is Tessa. And I got to admit, she is kind of cute. But I'm pretty sure the only thing that really goes through her mind regarding the future is, what am I going to eat next? What am I going to drink next? Where am I going to sleep next? And who am I going to scratch next? You know what I mean? I think that's about all she thinks about. But for us as humans, we're different because we think about our lives, what's going to happen at the end of our lives, what's going to happen after we die. And this is no surprise because we're made in the image of God. We're made to be in relationship with Him. We have souls that live on into eternity. So I believe all people, All people, whether they're atheists, agnostics, or something else, I believe all people have this longing inside of them for something outside of them, something bigger than this world offers. That's no surprise, because once again, that's how we're made. I believe all people think about their future. And you know, culture, secular culture, really proves this point in many ways. It does. I mean, we seem like we live in a culture that's obsessed, that's fascinated with knowing the future, predicting the future, knowing what's going to happen down the road. I grew up with some movies, a movie series called Back to the Future. Michael J. Fox, you heard of those? Seen a couple? Yeah, that's kind of when I was in high school, that was big back then. And today's no different. It seems like movie after movie deals with predicting the future. Now, I haven't seen most of these. I'm not a big fan, I guess you could say, of like all the superhero Marvel, Avengers type movies. I just haven't seen a lot of them, so I can't endorse them, but I can tell you they're super popular. And there was a scene from an Avengers movie that I saw recently that kind of reminded me and illustrated exactly what I'm talking about right now. And so I'm going to show this to you. Check this out.
Does your friend often do that?
Strange. We all right? Back, Yarma.
Hey, what was that?
Went forward in time to view alternate futures, to see all the possible outcomes of the coming conflict.
How many did you see?
14,605.
How many did we win?
One.
Yeah, I mean, now, again, I think that guy's name was Dr. Strange. I don't know a lot about Dr. Strange, although it seems like his name fits him. He seems kind of strange. And somehow he seemed like he went into the future and predicted 14,605,000 different outcomes. And there's this coming conflict. You know, what if I told you that we as Christians can predict the future? What if I told you that we as Christians can predict the future? I see a few little head nods. Now, you may be thinking, Paul, that sounds kind of strange. You may be tempted to even call me Dr. Strange, but hold on for just a moment because I think we're going to see what I'm talking about as we look at today's text. Now, before we talk about the future, before we dig into God's word, do some observations, what's the first thing we should always do? Good job. So would you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth that you've given us, the truth, the only truth. It's what we stand for. Jesus, this is your church. We come as your people. We come here desperately needing to hear from you, Holy Spirit, so would you speak to us today? We love you. We pray this in our King's name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, there's a lot of observations. I trust you did some observations this past week in this portion of Scripture. There's a lot of observations you can make. I made quite a few. I just want to cover a few with you this morning because the first thing I noticed as I went and did my observations is the number of times that I saw Paul mention I. Anybody else notate that by chance? I? Yeah, I see a few hands. I saw I 13 different times. Paul's making a lot of I statements like I am, I will, I desire. We're going to see that this is really a portion of the text that Paul is just bubbling from the heart and it's spilling onto the pages. It's kind of like Paul is verbally processing as he writes this down and he's laying bare his soul. That's what we're going to talk about as we move forward. Along with that, Paul is certainly still in and always will be in a gospel state of mind. Gospel meaning good news. We talked about that last week. I see that all throughout Philippians. And the good news for me is really just two words. That's how I sum it up. And the two words are this: Jesus saves. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Jesus saves. And so we see Christ mentioned five times throughout these verses. And then, like I mentioned, there's certainly a futuristic overtone, backdrop to this passage. We see terms that we'll talk about like deliverance, eagerly expect, and hope. And then finally, these verses are bookended by joy. Rejoice in verse 18, joy in verse 25. Joy is a common ingredient throughout Philippians. And joy and the gospel are inseparable. They completely go together. We'll be talking about that. And joy is really where this begins, and it's where what we ended with last week. And I hope you caught last week's message. It was a great message by John Stothard, our worship pastor. But we found We found the Apostle Paul. He was rejoicing despite his current circumstances. He was rejoicing because the gospel was advancing despite him being in chains, really in light of him being in chains. That's what the message was about last week. And like I said, it was a great message. And if you missed it, you ought to check it out online. Well, I should say it was a great message, save one thing. One thing that kind of, I was like, I don't know about that. And it was a certain picture that John Stothard showed. Now, apparently, that's the Apostle Paul and Timothy. And I did appreciate what John said about Timothy. Timothy just really hasn't aged all that well. You know what I mean? All right. Anyway, all I can say is, John, wherever you're at, I want you to know what comes around goes around. So FYI on that, bud, okay? Seriously, though, I thought that was pretty funny, and I'm grateful to be part of a team, a teaching team, and a church that knows how to have fun. I think that's a good thing from time to time, you know what I mean? But again, if you missed it, faithe.org. Then we get to this week's passage that really begins at the end of verse 18, and this is what Paul says, "Yes, I will continue to rejoice." This statement at the end of verse 18 really represents Paul transitioning from discussing his current situation to now talking about the future. If you wondered why the end of verse 18 was in this week's text, well, that's why. And remember, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. Didn't have verses, didn't have chapters, Roman numerals, things like that. Really, what Paul is saying is that I will continue to rejoice because the gospel is spreading now, and I will rejoice into the future knowing that the gospel will continue to spread. Joy in the gospel. And now check out what he says in verse 19. Paul says this, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Pretty certain statement by Paul, "For I know." He was confident in his deliverance. The question that comes up is, why was he so confident? Where did his confidence come from? According to this verse, his confidence came from the prayers from the people in the church in Philippi. He prayed for them, and now they're praying for him. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but there's power in prayer. It's absolutely what we're seeing. And I think there's some mystery in it, too, because somehow the Apostle Paul is sensing the prayers of the people there in Philippi. And then God, in his complete sovereignty, is working through the prayers of his people for the filling of Paul's life with his very spirit, with the Holy Spirit. How does it all work? I think there's some mystery around it, but we know that it does. James 5:16 in the Bible says this, that the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective. When God's people pray, when the church prays, when a community of people pray, believers pray, that's power and it's effective. And it's really affecting Paul's future confidence and his being filled with the very Spirit of God. That's what we're seeing in verse 19. You know, I pray this for myself. I do, that I would be filled with God's Spirit. And I hope you do too. And I so appreciate when other people pray for me that way, that this Paul up here would be filled with and anointed by the Holy Spirit, not for my own benefit, trust me. Because I know I can do all kinds of prep, reading, studying, parse out Greek and Hebrew words, and it's all for naught if the Spirit of God doesn't show up. It's the Holy Spirit who does the heavy lifting, the work. He's the one who opens people's hearts, transforms them, convicts them. Bible says in the Old Testament in Zechariah 4:6, says this, "Not by my might, not by my power, but by the Holy Spirit, thus says the Lord Almighty." Let me sum it up this way. Spiritual work fails in the flesh, but happens when we pray. It does. Spiritual work will fail all the time in the flesh. Can't do it. But it happens when we pray. That's where Paul said his confidence was coming from. He knew that he would be delivered. Delivered from what? It's a good question. What did Paul know that he would be delivered from? It's not prison. We see that in the very next verse. He didn't know what was going to happen. You see, Paul wasn't predicting his future circumstances. Oh, no. I'm sure up to this point, he didn't know in all the ways that he would suffer. He knew that he would suffer. Jesus told him that he would. But I don't think he knew he was going to be beat with rods, imprisoned in Jerusalem, mistried three times, put on a prison ship sailing to Rome only to experience a shipwreck, and now be locked in chains in Rome? I don't think he knew all of that, and he certainly doesn't know how this is going to go at the end of his prison sentence. He doesn't know. He doesn't know. And for Paul, there's not 14,605 different outcomes. There's really only two. When he faces Caesar, either he's going to lose his head or he's going to be let loose and get to head home. That's it. That's what he's facing. But you see, what Paul is doing in verse 19 is he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's actually quoting from Job chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, which say this: "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance." There it is. "For no godless person would dare come before him." Paul's quoting the exact same thing that Job said. Job, who many of you may know, lost everything for a time in his life, even his own children. And that word deliverance in Greek is the word soteria, whose root word is sozo, which means salvation. Paul, like Job, knows that when the day comes to stand before God Almighty, that he will be able to stand with confidence, and all people will stand before God, because all people have souls that live on into eternity, and all people have to give an account. And Paul knows that when that day comes for him, he can stand with confidence. Confidence in his eternal salvation that is secure in Christ Jesus. Whew. What a promise. You see, Paul's not rejoicing in his circumstances. Oh no, not at all. He's not rejoicing in his future outcome of the trial. He's not rejoicing in the fact that he might be sprung out of jail or he might be killed. He's rejoicing in the security of his eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. He's rejoicing in the certainty of his eternal home. Knowing about our eternal home gives us a present joy. The certainty of our eternal home gives us a present day joy. Paul's rejoicing in Christ Jesus, the source of joy. Joy is mentioned throughout the New Testament over 300 times. Like I said, it's certainly a common denominator here in Philippians. Over and over again throughout the New Testament, we see joy. 300 times. And we also see the word happiness about a tenth of the time, around 30 times throughout the New Testament. Happiness, you see, is based on circumstances. It comes and goes. It ebbs and flows. But joy, the source of joy, is Jesus. And there ain't nothing, that can steal that kind of joy when it's in Jesus of Nazareth. Paul's eyes, his gaze, was fixed on Christ Jesus, our source of joy. That's really what verse 20, as we continue in the text, is all about. Paul says this: "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul's saying, live, die, doesn't matter. Christ will be exalted. The gospel will advance. And you can be sure of one thing, many things, but one of them is Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Be certain of that. I mean, look at the beginning of verse 20 there. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed." Those words, "eagerly expect," are interesting. We only see them in one other place. It's Romans chapter 8. And it really means that Paul had an intense expectation, an intense hope. It's more than just wishful thinking. Those two words used together during Paul's day, "eager expectation," was really used to describe somebody with an outstretched neck. Can you picture it? They've got an outstretched neck, and what they were doing is they were looking over the horizon for the advancing armies that were coming towards them. That's how that word was used. Do you get the word picture there? Looking over the horizon, outstretched necks. You know, about a week ago, Janet and I had the opportunity to go to Yellowstone Park. Never been there in the winter. Anybody been to Yellowstone Park in the winter? It's pretty neat. Never done that before. We went into Old Faithful. We kind of celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary a little earlier because the end of March gets pretty busy for us. So went into the park, and on Saturday there was like 2 feet of brand new snow. I'll tell you what, it was beautiful. It really was. And you got to take a snow coach when you go into the park this time of year. You can't drive on your own. It's probably a good thing. A lot of people probably get stuck. So we're heading out in the snow coach. And as we do, you know, there's some other people in the snow coach, a few others in the caravan. As we're heading out, What do we see in a field? It's kind of the apex of what you want to see in Yellowstone right now. Any guesses? Grizzly? I think they're still in hibernation, but I heard wolf. Yeah, wolf. We saw a wolf. It was a black wolf. And you know, it was kind of cool. We stop. We get out of the vehicle, the snow coach, and the thing was howling. It was by himself in the field, probably separated from his pack. It was actually kind of cool to listen to. And so, you know, you got everybody there with these like 4-foot-long cameras and the big spotting scopes. You can kind of picture how this is going. And there's me with my little old phone just trying to take a picture. And it doesn't work so well. And this wolf begins to come at us. Not making this up. It does. It begins to come kind of towards our way, kind of in a diagonal fashion. And between us and the wolf, there's a little bit of a hill. Actually, kind of a big portion of a hill. Well, it disappears behind the hill. Now, most of the people are sitting there staring at the bottom of the hill, hoping that the wolf would reappear, maybe just on the, you know, on the berm, kind of on the side of it. But I said to Janet and a couple other people that if a wolf is anything like a coyote, and I've done my fair share of coyote hunting, but I said, if a wolf is anything like a coyote, it's not going to expose itself at the bottom of the hill. No way. It's not going to come out on the side of the hill either. It's going to stay hidden behind it. And it might, what it might do is go all the way to the top of the hill. And from there, we might even catch a little glimpse of it. So while everybody else's stare was kind of looking down, looking the wrong way, really, a few of us had our necks outstretched and we're looking at the top of the hill. And wouldn't you know it, the wolf pops out. And about that time, there were some snowmobilers coming the other way. And they pushed the wolf, and no joke, this black wolf ran within about 15 feet of me. It's like a once-in-a-lifetime experience, I'm told, and there I am with my little phone, right? Like every tourist would do. Typical tourist. And so it runs by, and well, here's a picture that we got right outside of the snow coach. I don't know if the hair on its back was up because it wanted to eat somebody, I'm not real sure, but look at those eyes. This is not Photoshopped, I'll show you my phone. But had we been looking the wrong way, had our gaze been down with so many others, had we not been looking up, we would have missed the reward. Here's the point I want to make. Here's really what I want you to leave with in this portion, and it's in your worship guides as well. Our uplook impacts our outlook. Our uplook impacts our outlook. As Christians, we should live with an eager expectation, eyes up, fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith as we run the race before us. Yeah, there's going to be ups, there's going to be downs, there's going to be twists, there's going to be turns on the race, but we can run with joy when our eyes are up. But when we're looking the wrong way, when we're looking down, when we have more of a downward look, we miss the joy. Our uplook impacts our outlook. Paul modeled that. He really did. And I, in my opinion, I don't think there's any verse in the scriptures that really captures the life of the Apostle Paul quite like verse 21 does. It's a familiar verse. Love this verse. Because here Paul is just laying it out. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For Paul to live meant that he had an upward look, eyes fixed on Christ, exemplifying the kingdom by sharing the gospel, by sharing the good news that Jesus saves. For Paul to live meant Christ, and to die meant being with him, which is gain. It's like a win-win situation. Actually, it's not even a win-win situation. It's like a win/bigger win situation, you know? I kind of feel like verse 21 is Paul's motto. It's kind of his slogan. I could imagine if Paul had a tombstone, verse 21 or some semblance of it would be there on the tombstone. Maybe it would say something like, "The Apostle Paul, here lies the Apostle Paul. He lived for Christ, and now he's with Christ." Would our stones say that? Do we have that kind of outlook? It's Paul's. That kind of outlook, that kind of perspective is only made possible when we really are fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. That kind of perspective, that kind of outlook is only made possible by Christ in us, filled with his Spirit. And Paul, he had a little bit of insider information too. Pastor John mentioned this last week. But we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up into paradise. He had a sneak peek into paradise. He did. 2 Corinthians 12, you want to check it out. And so I believe he had a unique perspective, a perspective that really at some level is being played out now for the rest of this passage that we're looking at today, verses 22 through 26. You see, I think Paul had this internal tug of war going on inside of him. And that's what he's laying out in these verses. It's an internal tug of war that's that's happening. And that's why I also believe there's all those I statements here. And on one side of the tug of war rope is verse 22, where Paul says, continuing the fruitful labor that happens in the body. If he's going to stay, he's going to continue the fruitful labor that happens in the body. That's on one side of the rope. And that fruitful labor is sharing the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves. Paul lived out the gospel. Paul spoke the gospel. The gospel was part of his life and part of what he said, and it should be ours too. We share the gospel by what we say, and most certainly, and probably more often than not, by how we live. And we live in a world that desperately needs to hear the good news. There's so many broken people that are being lost every day, and they need to hear that there's a God who loves them, who sent his son Jesus to die for them, and that Jesus saves. Howard Hendricks, a theologian who died a few years ago, said this: in the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. I kind of agree with him. When it comes to a lot of things, especially, unfortunately, sometimes the gospel, Christians are stuttering. Many Christians are. We got to quit stuttering, because I'll tell you what, we live in a world that's not ashamed of what it believes in. It's in our face every day. So we can't be ashamed of sharing the truth with a world that desperately needs to hear it. That's our calling. And if you think about it, God wants to produce that kind of fruit that has an eternal impact on other people. He wants to do that through us, his church, through his people. Wow. I personally can't think of a more important job, mission, privilege, task, assignment, anything like that besides being a part of God's divine plan to have an eternal impact on other people. Do we live that way? Really, what a privilege we've been given. That's why our mission statement here at Faith E Church really captures at the very end of it, what I'm talking about. So our mission statement says this: becoming fully surrendered disciples who love God, love others, and share Jesus. Share Jesus. I'm pretty excited because when we're done with Philippians, I'm loving our study through Philippians, but when we're done, we're going to do a four-week series on evangelism. I want to give you some tools on how to share the gospel. That's coming after this study, and I'm excited for that. But we don't have to wait. We can share the gospel the moment we leave here by how we live and by what we say. It's that fruitful labor of sharing the gospel that's one, on one side of the tug-of-war rope for the Apostle Paul, and then on the other side is verse 23, where he says, it's my desire to depart, to leave planet Earth, and be with Christ in paradise, which is better by far. Amen to that, Apostle Paul. It's a win/bigger win situation. And that word depart, I love that word depart, because it was used in times of antiquity in a couple different ways. First, it was used to describe how a ship would be unhitched, would be untied from the harbor so that it could set sail to its destination. Do you see how Paul is describing death and departure for those who are followers of Jesus, for Christians, for believers? He's saying when it's our time to go and depart this world, we're unhitched from this temporary world, and we get to sail into paradise with Christ as our King. That's what he's saying. Depart is much more than departure. It's about arriving at a destination. Oh, what a promise. You know, I thought about not talking about something, but I think I will, because I think it's important. There's this notion, there's this thought out there around something called soul sleep. Maybe you've heard this, but some people believe that Christians, when they die, their souls go to sleep for a while until Jesus returns. Well, I don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches. I don't think that's what it says. For example, Jesus there on the cross next to the thief, he says to the thief, today I'll see you in paradise. I believe when Jesus says today, he means today. And here Paul has this desire, knowing that when he departs, he will be with Christ. I bring this up. Here's why I bring it up. Because I know this is so comforting because it's true. For those who have lost loved ones, who are followers of Jesus, who are Christians, I want you to know that today they're with Christ in paradise. I believe it because that's what God's word says. Because Jesus saves. That's the gospel. Be comforted by that. And the other way the word depart is used, was used back then, was to describe how a military attachment would break camp and go to a different spot. How they'd pack up their tents and head to another destination. Now, I've got a tent, and it's well-worn. It's not all that old. Who else has a tent? I mean, we live in Montana, right? I should see a lot of hands. I like backpacking. I like camping, so I've used this thing. It's got a lot of miles on it. Again, not that old, but it's done well. It's well-worn. It's probably about at the end of its life. Seams are coming apart. There's parts of it that have been melted from, you know, campfires that have gone sideways, stuff like that. Now, my tent would have lasted a lot longer. It would have, had I kept it in a box and put it on the shelf. But that's not what tents are meant to do. They're meant to be tents and to be used. As Christians, we're meant to be used by God and produce fruit. This isn't a spectator sport. It's not when we sit out on the sidelines. No, we're called to participate. And you know, it's not the number of years, it's not all about the number of years that somebody's around. It's the amount of fruit production that takes place during that time and how much they allow God to work through their lives. Look, some tents just wear out a little sooner. That's all. But they produce a whole lot more fruit. While there's some tents that last a lot longer, but produce a lot less because all they do is sit in a box on the shelf. You know what I'm talking about? I think you do. This internal tug of war that's taking place in the Apostle Paul, it's really a lesson for the church in Philippi, and it's a lesson for all of us. We don't just coast our way into heaven. We're called to be on mission. For and with Jesus, producing fruit. Eternal fruit that has impact on other people. That's what's taking place. And for Paul, remaining in that labor, part of that fruit meant an impact on the church in Philippi. The progress in their faith and the joy in their faith. That's what verse 25 is all about. And all of that joy is found in Christ Jesus. If you haven't already, I'd encourage you to underline those three words in verse 26. In Christ Jesus. In Christ. Jesus is the source of joy, the kind that can't be stole. And he was absolutely the Apostle Paul's source of joy as well. Paul just seemed to kind of, his life seemed to kind of characterize joy, you know what I mean? Joy in the chains. Joy no matter what happened in the future. Joy despite the circumstances. And speaking of the future, well, for the Apostle Paul, he did face trial. He did stand. And he was freed. He was let go from that house arrest. He was freed from his chains, well, at least for a little while. Because it was about a year later that he would once again be put in a Roman prison, and this time conditions were much more harsh. He basically was kept in a hole in the earth, in the ground, the kind of situation where food would be lowered down to you. That's what he faced, and this would be his final stay in a Roman prison because at the end of this one, he would be executed. In really an incredible sermon, historic sermon given by theologian A.T. Robertson in the 19th century, he described Paul's death like this. One day in late spring, maybe early June, the executioners came to Paul's dungeon and led him out of the city. One is reminded of Jesus as he bore his cross along his Via Dolorosa. Paul, as a condemned criminal, would be the victim of the rabble's sport. He had no defender. We don't know if Luke was with him to the very last. We hope so. If he could, he would surely walk along as near Paul as would be allowed, but no band of Christians followed with him now. He was going out of Rome on his way to the true eternal city, his home. Paul knew Rome well, but his eyes were fixed on other things. Outside the city, the busy, merry life of the time went on. The crowds flowed in to town. Some were going out. Paul was only a criminal going to be beheaded. Few, if any, of the crowds about would know or care anything about Paul. At a good place on the road some miles out, the executioner stopped. The block was laid down. Paul's head was laid upon it. And then the sword or axe was raised. And the head of the greatest preacher of the ages rolled upon the ground. Apostle Paul. Paul, the matchless servant of Jesus. Paul couldn't predict his future circumstances, but he could predict his eternal future in Christ Jesus. He kept his eyes fixed on Christ, an eternal kingdom. And for Paul, verse 21, and now come to complete fruition and completion. Because for Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here's the question I have for you, for me, for all of us. Who or what are you living for? For all of us, who or what are you living for? How do you spend your time, all your energy? That might be an indication of who or what you're living for. What do you brag about, boast about? What do you tell others about that you're proud of? Do you live with kind of a fleeting day-by-day happiness, or do you have a deep-seated joy? You'll see in the note section, there's verse 21 with a couple blank lines next to it. Hopefully you followed the instructions of the little smiley face there and you didn't fill that out ahead of time. And you don't even have to put anything in those blanks if you don't want to. That's more for you to ponder. That's there for you to really ponder that question, who or what are you living for? Really, to take it another step is, what would you write on that first blank line? What would you write? Because there's only one thing, there's only one name that you can write there that results in the second line being gain. We can write all kinds of things on that first line. I could write my own name. We could write our own names there. But to live for ourselves means that when we die, that's loss. It's loss. All people can predict one thing, right? We're all going to leave planet Earth through death unless the Lord returns. Which I pray for that. Or maybe you find yourself living for money, stuff, things. How much can I accumulate to make myself kind of feel secure in this temporary little world? Well, if that's what we live for, to die is loss. If maybe what we would have written in that blank line is, we're so preoccupied with these temporary tents and satisfying these temporary tents, well, to die is loss. We might even write good things on that first blank line, like the names of our kids, our family, our loved ones. But if we don't have that first blank line right in our lives, we're really doing them a disservice. We can write 14,605 different things on that line. Actually, 604. That all result in loss. Loss. When the comforts of this world replace and become our priority, it's loss. Death is the worst thing when the things of this world are the best thing. Let me say that again. Death is only the worst thing when the things of this world become the best things. Got the worship team up here. They're gonna sing a stanza from the song that we sang earlier, What a Beautiful Name. And during that song, during that stanza, I'd encourage you to reflect on that question. Who or what are you living for? What would you write in that first blank line? Maybe today you need to surrender something and spend some time with Jesus. Surrender it at the cross. Who or what are you living for? There's only one name that results in gain. Only one name. It's a beautiful name. You know, it's a couple years ago now. I was at a Billings Mustangs baseball game. Anybody been to a Mustangs game? Yeah. And it was kind of a fun game, and it was one of those days. It was hot. It was smoky. I think it was like over 100 degrees. I don't know if you sat through a baseball game like that, but it's kind of brutal. And there about 3-4 rows in front of me was a fella and his buddy. And before the game even started, I mean, this guy just starts pounding beers, right? He's pounding beers the whole game, and by the seventh inning, he's gonzo. He's sloshed. And I see him turn to his buddy, and he says to Bob, his friend, Bob, it just don't get any better than this. And I'm like, Bob, It gets so much better than this. Oh, bud, it gets so much better than this. When Jesus Christ is written on that first line, life gets better today. When Jesus is written on that first line, life is an adventure. Yeah, there's ups and downs, there's twists and turns, but we can have a hope, we can have a peace, we can have a shalom through it all. When the name of Jesus is written on that first line, life's not just about happiness that comes and goes, but we can have a deep-seated joy in the true source of joy, who is Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus is written on that first line, we get to be on mission with him, bearing eternal fruit for the kingdom that has an eternal impact. With our eyes up, outstretched necks, focused on the kingdom of God that we belong to. When Jesus is written on that first blank line, when it comes time for us to depart, we can predict our future. Oh yeah, we can predict our future. Because we know when that time comes that we'll be unhitched from this temporary world and we'll sail into paradise with our King. Oh, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Lord. If there's, with all heads bowed and eyes closed, if there's anybody here today that really doesn't know about your future, if you don't feel at all good about your future, maybe you haven't thought a whole lot about your eternal future, but we all have one. And there's only two possible outcomes. We get to sail into eternity, into paradise with Christ, or be separated from him in hell. That's it. There's not 14,605 different things. It's just those two. Maybe you're here and you've been living far from God. Perhaps you've got all kinds of other things written on that first blank line, and none of them are filling that longing you have to be in a relationship with the one who created you, to experience his love. And maybe he's ready to save you today. You can take that first step because salvation lies in one name alone, and it's in the name Jesus. You can take that first step now by believing in his name, believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And that starts by telling him you're sorry. You can do that now with heads bowed, eyes closed. Tell Jesus you're sorry. Just tell him that now. Tell him you know you need his forgiveness and he'll forgive you. Tell him you're ready to turn away from those things that you've had written on that line and turn to him and live for him. Just tell him you're sorry and then thank him. Say, thank you, Jesus, because he's the one who took the punishment that we deserve. Thank him for being that kind of substitute. And then finally, let him know that you're ready to surrender to him as your king. You're ready to make him the name that's on the first line of your heart, the name Jesus. Let him know you're ready to surrender to him as king. And if you prayed that today, I just want to thank God for you. If you'd slip up your hand, make eye contact with me, it's a big deal. Eternity is at stake. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Encourage you, make sure you keep your hand up till I see you. I got you. I want you to know eternity changed for you today, brother. Praise the Lord for that. Angels in heaven are rejoicing right now. Every time a sinner repents, anybody else, maybe you're online, you can let the pastor online know. All right. Jesus, thank you so much for making a way. Thank you that you make salvation possible. Your life wasn't taken from you. You freely gave it. We're grateful for that. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the decisions that were made today. Thank you that you are a God who's in the business of saving people. You do the work. Thanks for the work you continue to do in our world today. You're in control. You're on the throne. We are grateful and we love you. And I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.